All right, we'll be turning in our Bibles tonight back to the 31st chapter of Jeremiah. Just began reading this afternoon, verse 18, and we'll read down through verse 30. It says, I have surely heard Ephraim bemoaning himself thus, Thou hast chastised me, and I was chastised, as a bullock unaccustomed to the yoke. Turn thou me, and I shall be turned, for thou art the Lord my God. Surely after that I was turned, I repented, and after that I was instructed, I smote upon my thigh. I was ashamed, yea, even confounded, because I did bear the reproach of my youth. Is Ephraim my dear son? Is he a pleasant child? For since I spake against him, I do earnestly remember him still. Therefore, my bowels are troubled for him. I will surely have mercy upon him, saith the Lord. Set thee up waymarks, make thee high heaps. Set thine heart toward the highway, even the way which thou wentest. Turn again, O virgin of Israel, turn again to these thy cities. How long wilt thou go about, O thou backsliding daughter? For the Lord hath created a new thing in the earth, a woman shall compass a man. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, as yet they shall use this speech in the land of Judah and in the cities thereof, when I shall bring again their captivity. The Lord bless thee, O habitation of justice and mountain of holiness. And there shall dwell in Judah itself, and in all the cities thereof together, husbandmen, and they that go forth with flocks. For I have satiated the weary soul, and I have replenished every sorrowful soul. Upon this I awaked, and behold, and my sleep was sweet unto me. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will sow the house of Israel and the house of Judah with the seed of men and with the seed of beasts. And it shall come to pass that like as I have watched over them, to pluck up and to break down and to throw down and to destroy and to afflict, so will I watch over them to build and to plant, saith the Lord. In those days they shall say no more, the fathers have eaten a sour grape, and the children's teeth are set on edge. But every one shall die for his own iniquity. Every one that eateth the sour grape, his teeth shall be set on edge. Up until and through most of chapter 30 of Jeremiah's writings, it has been reproof. It has been rebuke. It has been threatenings. It has been nothing but a revelation of the wrath of God upon this nation of Judah, and as it already has been upon the 10 tribes, the nation of Israel. But now, it begins to have a whole different flavor to it. And it's not that God has forgotten. Listen, God never forgets anything. I've heard it said many times by preachers that God forgets our sins. God has never forgotten our sins, and I don't think He ever will forget our sins. He does forgive the sins of those that are brought to repentance and confess their sins. He does forgive those sins. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to do what? To forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Have you ever forgotten your sins? No, you can't forget your sins. But aren't you glad that God does forgive your sins and He gives you peace in accordance with His mercy? And He does forgive those sins, as the psalmist says, though, that He might be feared. So here we have God is now promising peace to Israel, but not this particular portion of this nation. He is not promising peace to that Old Testament nation of Israel, the physical, political nation, as we've said many times in the past, is not promising peace and salvation to them, but He is promising His salvation to the nation of Israel, the Israel of God. Now, but He has not forgotten their sins. He has, though, determined to chastise, and He has determined to turn His people from their sins to a state of righteousness and thereby a state of peace with God. Now, at that point, we go back again to Romans chapter 5, right? Therefore, being justified by faith, we have what? Peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. If we go on to Romans chapter 3, or go back to Romans chapter 3, in verse 24, he says, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness for the remission of what? Of sins, but which ones? The ones that are past. Through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say at this time, His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. So this is the promise of God. But in verse 18 then of our text, we have this, that Ephraim is bemoaning himself because he is chastised. Is he bemoaning? Let's think about this. Is he bemoaning the chastisement, or is he bemoaning because he is chastised of his sins? If we go back again to Hebrews 12, and we won't turn over there because we're all so familiar with this, but what does it say? First of all, that every son that is of God is what? He's chastised. If any be without chastisement, he's not a son, is he? And so we find that no chastening, though, doesn't matter whether it's a son, still no chastening is joyous, but it's grievous. But afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto all them that are exercised therewith. So this is the state that we see for Ephraim. Ephraim is bemoaning himself, thus, thou hast chastised me, and I was chastised as a bullock unaccustomed to the yoke. Now, that's hard for most people of this day and time to envision, because how many of you have ever had a bullock that was unaccustomed to the yoke? Not many people have ever seen that. But the point is that that bullock does not naturally take to the yoke. He has got to be put in that yoke, and then he has got to be trained to accept that yoke. Now, in Matthew chapter 11, what is it, the words of Jesus? Verse 28, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." And then he says, "Though, take my yoke upon you, and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly of heart, and ye shall find rest for your souls." Why? "For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Now, again, most of our good church people this day and time take that to mean that, you know, that the Christian life is just going to be a breeze. But that's not what it's saying there. First of all, it is saying there is a yoke. And secondly, that there is a burden, right? Now, it's easy to bear as Christ bearing the cross was easy. For what reason? I mean, or to what comparison? Well, again, right. According to Hebrews, he learned obedience by what? Yeah, the things that he suffered. And then if we go to, again, to Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2, what is it? "Looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for what? For the joy that was set before him endured what? The cross. Despising its shame," in other words, thinking nothing about its shame. Right? "And is set down at the right hand of the throne of God." But then we have the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16, "For which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish, the inward man is renewed day by day, for our light affliction, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal." So in comparison, then, that yoke is easy and that burden is light. Now the question arises again, what will a man give for his soul? In comparison, it is light, but nevertheless, it is a yoke and it is a burden. But in our text, it's referred to as a yoke, as a bullock unaccustomed to the yoke. But then he says, "Turn thou me and I shall be turned, for thou art the Lord my God." Now, what is the yoke all about? You don't put a yoke on an ox or on a horse. We'd probably be more familiar with the harness on the horse rather than the yoke on the ox. But you don't put these things on these animals to punish them, right? Fit on, but to protect, first of all, but the purpose is that the animal might become productive. He did the will of the master to do the will of the master. But it's all for good, isn't it? It's all for good. And of course, in our particular case, it's for the glory of God. Whatever it is that God asks of us, it is always for His glory, and the chastisement unto repentance is for His glory, and it is for our eternal good. And this is what God is going to do, as Jeremiah is putting it here. Now, he's leading up what Jeremiah is leading up to, and the Lord is leading Jeremiah up to, is the promises that he's going to make beginning in verse 31. Now, we won't get there today, but here's the point. He's laying the foundation. God is laying the foundation in these former verses for what he is going to make a promise of beginning in verse 31. And you can't get there any other way. You cannot leave these verses out. You cannot leave verses 18 through 25 out. In fact, you can't leave any of them out. You can't leave them out and get to verse 31. You might, in a physical sense, you might skip over all of them, but if you do, then the verses begin with verse 31 lose their meaning. What does a man that has no sin and no need of repentance, what does he need with a Savior? You know, this thing of salvation really is the simplest thing in the world. You say, well, why do you say that, or how do you say that? I mean, it's simple because if you just think about it, why, if it was not necessary, why did God punish himself for sin? The very fact that Jesus came and suffered and died ought to tell every person that it's an absolute necessity to gain heaven through that suffering and death and burial and resurrection. Otherwise, it would be in vain. But it's not, is it? So here we have this picture of how God is going to do it. Now notice again the word thou. Ephraim is not bemoaning himself thus, I have chastised myself. He is bemoaning himself that thou hast chastised me, and I was chastised. In other words, God initiated it. Now, we won't turn over there again for time's sake, but in Romans chapter 2, we find out that Paul asked this question, know ye not that it is the goodness of God that does what? Yeah, that leadeth thee to repentance. Again, the apostle writing to Timothy, he tells us that we ought not strive, but be patient, if peradventure God, right? If God will give repentance, right? Not us, We're not ever going to repent of anything, really. Now, you know, we might, what is the saying? We might turn over a new leaf. But usually when we turn that leaf over, we find it's the same as it was on the other side. It's both sides is the same. We might turn over a new leaf, or we may repent as Pharaoh repented, right? But how long does it last? Not very long. But when God, and this is the impact of this, if you will, thou hast chastised me, and I was chastised. Now, as the apostle said again, writing to the church at Corinth, he said, for I know nothing against who? Myself. I know nothing against myself, yet am I not therein justified? Just because I don't know my sin, just because I can't see my sin, doesn't justify me. It is only God that can justify, and only... Right. Can't even plead ignorant. But we do plead it, though, sometimes, don't we? But here's the thing. When God chastises, we will be chastised. Now, it's much like what God promised to Abraham back in Genesis, in multiplying thee, I will multiply you. In blessing, you shall be blessed. But in chastising, God will chastise. And thankfully, the Lord knows how to chastise in order to bring about the results that He desires. That's a comfort to me. He says, turn thou me, and I shall be turned, for thou art the Lord my God. It all depends upon Him, doesn't it? It is God that worketh in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure. Now, turn with me over to Hosea, the book of Hosea, which is right after the book of Daniel. In chapter 5, verse 11, it says, Ephraim, we've got the same personage, don't we? Ephraim is oppressed and broken in judgment because he willingly walked after the commandment. Therefore will I be unto Ephraim as a moth, and to the house of Judah as rottenness. When Ephraim saw his sickness, and Judah saw his wound, then went Ephraim to the Assyrian, and sent to King Jareb. Yet could he not heal you, nor cure you of your wound. Mankind has this propensity, even when he knows that there is something wrong between him and God, he's going to go to some other source rather than to the one that he has offended. When he has a need, he's going to go to someone else rather than the one who is the creator of all things. Verse 14, for I will be unto Ephraim as a lion and as a young lion to the house of Judah. I will tear and go away. Now here's another allusion to that we read in Hebrews chapter 12, that no chastening for the time seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. So listen to what he says. I will tear and will go away. I will take away, and none shall rescue him. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there's none other name given among men under heaven get among men, whereby you must be saved. But who's going to rescue him? If God turns away, who's going to rescue him? Nobody. Verse 15, I will go and return to my place till when? Till they acknowledge their offense and seek my face. In their affliction, they will seek me early. That's repentance. Here is that wonderful work of sovereign grace. And here is where our salvation lies, in all of its comfort, in all of its strength, in all of its beauty, in all of its glory, in all of its peace and joy and righteousness and happiness and contentment. It lies in the fact that God, as He chose Ephraim, He also chooses us today to be His children. In their affliction, they will seek me early. And then in chapter 6, he says, come and let us return unto the Lord. For he hath torn and he will also heal us, right? He hath smitten and he will bind us up. After 2 days will he revive us. In the third day, he will raise us up, and we shall live in his sight. Now, here is a clear allusion again to the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, right? And it's an allusion to the fact that the healing is in Jesus, as we read over in Isaiah chapter 23, by his stripes, we're healed, right? He suffered for us. He was afflicted for us. So, but after 2 days. Now here's the implication here is that when you turn to the Lord from your sins, it doesn't mean that you're going to receive that forgiveness and that peace in forgiveness immediately. God let you suffer a little while. But in the third day, at the appointed time, God will speak peace to your heart, and He will raise you up out of the miry clay, as the psalmist puts it. In verse 3, then shall we know, if we follow on to know the Lord. His going forth is prepared as the morning, and he shall come unto us as the rain, as the latter and the former rain unto the earth. Again, you kind of have to be a farmer to appreciate that, right, JT? If those rains don't come just right, it don't matter if they come or not. If they're not at the right time, they can be as destructive as they would be otherwise helpful. But God knows how to send the rain, and He knows how to send the Spirit into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Yes. Verse 19, then, he says, surely after that I was turned, I repented. Now, we remarked on this 2 weeks ago a little bit. It's noteworthy, I believe, to see that first there is the turning. Now, many people define repentance as return or to turn. Well, this indicates that repentance comes after we are turned. I would say that this is a comparison then to the regeneration or the conversion, whichever there is. If there's never been a regeneration, then that regeneration brings us to the point of repentance. But you don't repent before you're regenerated. And if you have been regenerated, then it's a conversion. Peter was converted. As the Lord said, after thou art converted, feed the sheep. Well, he wasn't talking about his regeneration there. What he was talking about is, again, when he repented of his denial of the Lord Jesus Christ, then he was in a position to feed the sheep, to feed the people of God. So there is a difference there. There has to be a turning and then a repentance. As I've said, right, and that's the logic of it. How do you know and how can you? Even if you knew, how could you? Except that God has turned you from the way that you were going and turned you back to see Him and to have the mind of Christ. Now, as I said, the Apostle Paul said that he preached two things. Repentance toward God and faith toward the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you only repent toward God how many times? One time. That's all necessary. If you've been turned from your enmity, as Romans 8 puts it, toward God, if you've been turned from that, you don't need to be turned again and again and again. Now, in your flesh, you will commit many sins after that you have been turned to God, but they will not be sins of enmity toward God. They will be sins of the flesh, and you will repent of those time after time after time. But it's only necessary to be turned from your enmity toward God to your love of God one time. Yes, we are at peace with Him. And that's the man that has been turned, that's the man that has been regenerated and brought to that state, and then he is at a place that he can repent of his sin. So here's that: after that I was turned, I repented, and after that I was instructed, I smote upon my thigh. In other words, there was a humility. There is a meekness, and going back again to Matthew chapter 11, isn't that what the Lord said? For I am what? I am meek and lowly. I'm meek and lowly. So there is that meekness and that lowliness there when we are instructed. You know, all of a sudden we realize, first of all, that we were sinners before God, and we realize, secondly, that we knew nothing. And we realize, even after we have been in the faith for how many years? 50? 60? We know nothing yet as we ought. Well, both ways, really. But we know nothing as we ought, and yes, if we know nothing as we ought, we certainly know nothing as we will know it. So those two things kind of go hand in hand there. But when we become instructed, we do come down. We are now a meek and lowly people. We have a broken and a contrite heart, which God does not despise, right? So, verse 20, all of this is happening now to Ephraim. Now he says in verse 20, is Ephraim my dear son? Is he a pleasant child? Well, some people would think again, well, you know, if God really loves us, he wouldn't do that, you know. If God really loved people, he wouldn't do what he does to them. If there was a God, you know, he wouldn't allow all this stuff to happen. You know, on and on and on it goes by human reasoning, which is a reasoning that knows nothing. Yep. A lot of bad things happen to good people, right? But bad things don't happen to good people. It's just that simple, isn't it? But is he my dear son? Is he a pleasant child? He says, for since I spake against him, I do earnestly. In other words, the love that God set upon the Israel of God has never waned one bit, has it? It hasn't waxed, but it hasn't waned. But why do we mean, what do we mean it hasn't waxed? Because God's love is eternal, right? It never changes. Because God never changes, it's always been great. But it has never diminished, it's never waned, it's never been any less than it ever was from before the foundation of the world. Now, once again, the Lord chasteneth every son that he receives, right? And that's what he's saying here. Yes, he has chastened, but in that chastening, he has loved him, and he has always loved him. I do earnestly remember him still, therefore my bowels are troubled for him. I will surely have mercy upon him, saith the Lord. And so in verse 21, set thee up way marks, make thee high heaps, set thine heart toward the highway, even the way which thou wentest. Turn again, O virgin of Israel, turn again to these thy cities. What is he saying here? He's saying, as you went, now you've turned around, you're going back the same way. All of those things that you have despised before, now you love. Yeah, it's a highway. It's a straight way. It's a narrow way, but it's a straight way in which there is no stumbling stones. Yeah, cast out the stones and cast up the highway. And so here's what he's saying. The very things that you despised before, that's the way you were going. Those things that you despised of God, now you're going to love those things, and so you're coming back the same way from that you went. Verse 22, then, how long wilt thou go about, O thou backsliding daughter? Well, that's a good question, isn't it? The But the answer, of course, is you will go that way until God turns you back. And so he says, for the Lord hath created a new thing in the earth, a woman shall compass a man. Now, most commentators, and I agree, take this to be, again, an allusion to the virgin birth of Christ. Now, some commentators, like Calvin, they have another idea about this that I'm not even going to try to bother to go into, because it's too complicated for me, and I can't make any sense out of it. But it seems clear to me that this is an allusion to the virgin birth of Christ, by which we are turned unto God, right? Because in that virgin birth, he bears our transgressions, and we love him because he first loved us. And then verse 23 seems to go along with that. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, as yet they shall use this speech in the land of Judah and in the cities thereof, when I, note that, shall bring again their captivity. The Lord bless thee, O habitation of justice and mountain of holiness. In other words, once again, because of the forgiveness of sins and the sanctification that is in and through the blood of Jesus Christ, those things that we despised before, we now love. And those things that we despised before was not justice, it was justice. We despised justice and we despised holiness. But now, what? We love justice and we love the holiness of God. And God has promised to make us holy, and he has promised that we would live a just life, right? This is the work of our God, and it's all through, in a sense, it began with the virgin birth, didn't it? Now, the promise didn't begin there, but the actual work did begin with the conception of Christ by the Holy Ghost in the womb of Mary. Verse 24, and there shall dwell in Judah itself and in all the cities thereof together husbandmen and they that go forth with flocks, for I have satiated the weary soul and have replenished every sorrowful soul. And then Jeremiah says, upon this I awaked, and behold, and my sleep was sweet unto me. Now, I wish we had more time this afternoon, but if you want to read a psalm that I believe goes along with that, you can read the 126th psalm. It's a glorious psalm. Well, let's just read part of it. When the Lord turned again the captivity of Zion, isn't that what he's talking about? What he said, when they've turned their captivity, right? So when the Lord turned again the captivity of Zion, we were like men, or like them that dream. Then was our mouth filled with laughter and our tongue with singing. Then said they among the heathen, the Lord hath done great things for them. The Lord hath done great things for us, whereof we are glad. So, them and us. There is those that have gone on before us, and there are those that are going to come after us. So in both cases, it's a them and an us, isn't it? Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will sow the house of Israel and the house of Judah with the seed of man and with the seed of beast. Now, somebody says, well, what is heaven like? Are there animals and stuff up there? Well, some people would take the passage of Scripture like this and back over in verse 12, for instance, in this same chapter, they'd take these things and say, well, see, there's going to be animals in heaven. Well, this is not necessarily saying that there's going to be animals in heaven. There may be. I don't know. I don't think anybody else knows. But what's being pictured here is the fullness of the joy that heaven represents. It's the completeness of the purpose of God to bring absolute peace and joy through righteousness in His kingdom. The point is that it's going to be a pleasant place that is going to be complete with everything and anything that God's people need. But the fullness is where? In Christ. For He is the fullness of the Godhead bodily unto the church.
Do you reckon that you might have some quite a boat there?
He might have. But if he does, he won't bother you. And it shall come to pass that like as I have watched over them to pluck up and to break down and to throw down and to destroy and to afflict, so will I watch over them to build and to plant, saith the Lord. Now this, Jeremiah said, I awaked and behold, and my sleep was sweet unto me. I can imagine how it would be. Because this was the promise of God in the very beginning when He called Jeremiah and put him into this office of a prophet. He said, I'm going to tear down and destroy, but I'm also going to build and plant. But up to this point, it's all been tearing down and destroying. And now he sees the promise of God that he is going to build. And one other thing I want to point out quickly, and I really hope to spend a little bit more time on this, but we're not going to be able to today. But I do want us to realize, back over in chapter 30 and verse 22, we have this, and ye shall be my people, and I will be your God. And we're going to meet that again in verse 33 of chapter 31. And we'll be their God, and they shall be my people. Now that is a blessed, blessed statement and promise of God. But again, turn with me to Hosea. Hosea is a very strange book. In that God tells Hosea to go take a wife of harlotry. Can you imagine what Hosea must have been thinking? But he did as God told him to, and God had a purpose in that. In verse 3 of chapter 1, so he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, which conceived and bare him a son. And the Lord said unto him, call his name Jezreel, for yet a little while, and I will avenge the blood of Jezreel upon the house of Judah, and will cause to seize the kingdom of the house of Israel. note that he's going to cause the house of Israel, the kingdom of Israel, to cease. What does that mean? Well, it's pretty simple, isn't it? It ain't going to be no more. And it shall come to pass at that day that I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel. And she conceived again and bare a daughter. And God said unto him, call her name Loruhamah, for I will no more have mercy upon the house of Israel. That gets pretty serious, doesn't it? First it's going to cease, and then he says, no more have mercy upon them. For I will no more have mercy upon the house of Israel, but I will utterly take them away. But I will have mercy upon the house of Judah, and will save them by the Lord their God, and will not save them by bow, nor by sword, nor by battle, by horses, nor by horsemen. Now when she had weaned Loruhamah, she conceived and bare a son. Then said God, call his name Lo-Ammi. Why? Wow. Just exactly the opposite of what he's saying in chapter 30, verse 22, and chapter 31, verse 33, right? I will be your God and you will be my people, or vice versa. But here he said, you're not my people and I'm not your God. I will not be your God. It's not only that I'm not, but I will not be. That gets to be serious business, doesn't it? Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured nor numbered. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, ye are not my people, there it shall be said unto them, ye are the sons of the living God. Well, if he's not going to be their God and they're not going to be his people, then how is he going to have all these people that are more than can be numbered? Well, the answer is that he's going to take from among not just the tribe of the 12 tribes of Israel, but he's going to take from every tribe, every tongue, every nation, a people unto the praise of his name, and they're going to be called the Israel of God. God is marvelous. His wisdom is beyond, above understanding or finding out. Who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been his counselor? And marvel that he lets us in on it a little bit. Enough, all that we need to know something of the glory of our God and our Savior. Now, we may have a little more to say about this next Lord's Day, if he is willing. Next Lord's Day is our prayer time in the afternoon, and I look forward to that every month, and I trust that you do too. But we'll see how the Lord leads. We may be preaching out of this 31st chapter of Jeremiah again next Lord's Day morning. Again, one of these days, I hope to get around to preaching that sermon on soberness, because I do believe it is such an important thing for us to consider. But just pray about these things. But glory to God that though as he's pictures it here. Ephraim has been a disobedient child, yet he is going to bring him to obedience because he has loved him from the beginning, and his love cannot change. That's our hope of salvation. It's not in what we have done, but what God does in us by the power of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He brings us, He turns us, and then He brings us to repentance and causes us to love justice and holiness. So, we praise Him for it. No wonder God's people worship Him.